Well, I certainly already said good morning, and I mean it. It's nice to be here. You folks make me feel at home every time. The last time I sang a special number anywhere was right here, so I don't do it very often, and that nervous part is over now, so I'm looking forward to just sharing from the Word of God with you. Certainly should be nervous about that in the right sense, but I feel comfortable being with all of you, of course. Enough so even to tell you what some kids said to some interesting questions. At least they're the kind of questions that would interest me. How do you decide who to marry? You got to find someone who likes the same stuff. Like if you like sports, she should like it that you like sports, and then she should keep the chips and dip coming. Alan, age 10, that was. Now, I feel comfortable with that particular one. I might not use it at another assembly, but at Blaisdell, when it's about sports, you can use that particular one. And I don't mean that in any critical way. Another one answered that question. No person really decides how they grow up, when they grow up, who they're going to marry. God decides it way before, and all you get to do is find out later who you're stuck with. Kristen, age 10. Just two more. What is the right age to get married? 23 is the best age because then you know that person forever by then. Camille, age 10. And one more. No age is a good age to get married at. You got to be crazy to get married. Freddie, age 6. If I'm still welcome back this evening, I'll give you a few more. Those are cute. And I guess they're fairly new, but I appreciate them. This morning, we're going to take a study in another book in the Old Testament. And I enjoy that. Uncle Dave is probably surprised because he knows how I've tended to focus in the New Testament a lot. But I continue to learn, and I need to. Maybe it's that aging issue that I said earlier. Would you turn with me, please, to the book of Job? And I know you know it well. And, of course, it's such a big book that what you normally hear and probably will a little bit from me today is those first couple chapters and then the last chapter. It just seems to always be that way. But I hope what we hear will challenge us. Now, I'm not going to emphasize what I thought I would when I studied for this. At our chapel recently, we've enjoyed over the years character studies, book studies, topic studies. We could say potpourri in the sense that as people come, outsiders and all, to speak, they may pick this or they may pick that. We don't always give people an assigned topic, but we'll have topics. And we never did what we're doing now, which is a study of sisters or women in the Scripture. Not that we're studying Jezebel, who would not be a sister by any means, but I should go back to the point, women of Scripture. And we certainly believe strongly that there is a lot to be learned about the women in Scripture and from the women in Scripture, whether by example or what they specifically say. And when you think about it, in what truly was a male-dominated society, some by design, some by just the way guys tend to try to be, it's remarkable and really stands against the kind of criticism that some in our culture now would throw at God's people or the Word of God. How about the tremendous testimony of Ruth or the tremendous book of Esther and Hannah and Naomi? And as we move into the New Testament, Lydia and many others, the Word of God clearly identifies some tremendous truths and tremendous people, and sets them so that we, men and women alike, can learn from them. Now, I thought when I was going to maybe be a part of that series, well, I think I'll take Job's wife. That should be interesting. And it was, as I studied for it. But I also found that I really needed to try to find every reference to any female in Job just to have enough to really emphasize in one hour's time. So today, I'm really going to deal more with the realm of Job and his wife a little bit, and maybe notice certainly a bit of his attitude toward women and also what's identified there in the Word of God regarding females in that book. But that isn't my whole point there. Tonight, we'll be dealing with someone different, a lady in Scripture that I think all of us should really think about maybe more than we tend to. And that'll be this evening, without saying who. Okay, the book of Job, the wonderful book of Job. When I was at the University of Rochester many years ago, many now, what I found amazing, and I was sort of prepared for that, partly by you folks that I came to know and love through camp and my chapel, going away to a secular school, feeling pretty sure that my faith would be attacked and so on. Part of what I found interesting was that typically in the arena of literature, that's where the attacks came, typically. It may be true, and I was prepared to expect it to be true, that in the areas of science, that our confidence and our faith in the Word of God might be attacked. But I had an old physics professor at the U of R who had helped develop the cyclotron, which was part of the whole study of, you know, radiation and atoms and so on. A very intelligent, well-identified person, and may have been a prize winner through Nobel, I guess. But he would do, in this freshman orientation physics course, although it was up there a bit, fairly expensive demonstrations that were just remarkable. And typically, more than a few times, I heard him say, "Isn't it just amazing that God set the universe up this way, such that," and then he'd do his demonstration. Wouldn't say more than that, but would throw that in periodically. And I was very grateful for that. Then I'd go to a literature professor. I remember one lady in particular was classic in terms of saying, "I hope none of you hold to any of that old-fashioned," and then she'd bring up Christianity, of course. Now, I also had a gentleman, a little bit older man, who had written the book that we were going to use. I thought, what a neat way to add to one's income, write the book and then teach from it and make sure the students have to buy it. But part of what he had was what's called the Bible as literature. And he certainly was not a believer to the best of my identification there, just being a student and trying to listen to him. But he was very respectful. And I want to say that what stuck out most with me was the book of Job. Because both in his introduction and what he had to say about it was, what a great piece of literature that we hold in our hand. Now, we know that for many other, even better reasons, the Word of God, all of it. But he was deeply impressed, as are many scholars, at the kind of literature that Job is. Now, there's a variety of Hebrew poetry, you know that. In the Book of Solomon, or the Book of Psalms in particular, we get a lot of lyric poetry. It can be adapted to music, and it has been, and it certainly was back then, instrumentation and so on. Not necessarily rhyme of words. Sorry about that. I'm glad I'm losing it now. But choice of words and phrasing and rhythm and so on, that was very true of Hebrew poetry then. But there's another type that's not true in the book of Job particularly. It's a type of poetry that's adapted more to teaching. And we find that both in this book of Job, Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, and on occasion some of the Psalms. Now, you get a narrative in the first couple chapters of Job. Then you get the dialogue back and forth between Job and his, quote, comforters. And those are a type of some poetry, and it has to be read and understood a little bit that way too. And it is tricky. If we were to try to take a deep study into Job, all of you would benefit, as would I, in trying to understand some of the arguments that are given by his comforters and then the response that Job has. But most of us respond very well when we take the whole picture of Job's experience and try to identify with it ourselves. Shifting again. 30 years ago now, actually a little more, when I was in the Navy during a boot camp experience during the Vietnam War, I had big feet, you know that, but that's not the whole point here. Size 15 shoes, all right, they were tight with the best they could give me. I'd actually thought that would keep me out of the service before I got drafted, but it didn't. Now it might, but black socks, brand new, shoes that were boots-type shoes that were very tight. And any of you who've had military experience know about the marching and dig those heels. Well, I wasn't the only one, but I certainly did get, and not to be too gross about this, blisters on the back of my heels. Okay, but for me, they weren't healing. So I lost my company meaning I got sent to the infirmary and they kept me until it took care of itself. Turned into cellulitis. Some of you know what that is. So that was a bit of a bother. But I felt fine, except emotionally it was tough to think, I'm losing my company. I boot camp experience you're not real enthused about anyway. And you want to get it over with. And you feel good when you have. Well, I'm with these other people who are in the infirmary for various reasons, not necessarily the same. My only chore was to take one pill and then soak my feet a couple times a day. So having come from Emmaus just prior to that, I found it a tremendous opportunity to take God's word and help some other guys who were not at all happy or depressed or whatever they were going through. And it was therapeutic for me, but it was absolutely the right thing to do as far as having a little ministry. And talk about identification. The book of Job is perfect when anyone is feeling any pangs of suffering whatsoever. And I mean that sincerely. You know what you've gone through or what you're going through, as do I. And it helps once in a while to just see how much God's word will speak to us where we're at. And Job is an example of that. And so we'd have a few guys around their bunks and we'd have a Bible study. And then we couldn't cover it all, but they'd want to come back and get back on it again a little later. And so it was a real privilege for me. So all of that is coming back to me as I reread and rethink the wonderful book of Job. Now, just to say a few more things about him, and then we'll get into the study itself. It's unique in that it's probably the oldest book of the Bible. There's lots of debate as to when it took place and also when was it written. What are some, and I hope you don't mind this in a Sunday school format for a moment, could anyone suggest some reasons why it appears to be an especially old situation, especially ancient? Pardon?
He's not a Jew.
We don't hear anything really specifically Jewish, that's right. Go ahead, further. Pardon?
No mention of the law.
No mention of the law, that's right. Can you think of another one? You're doing very well. Yes. No, it's true. It's true. Priesthood-wise, it's very interesting. We understand the priesthood of Israel. This seems to be before that, because in a very remarkable way, Job himself carries out some functioning as a priest in his real appropriate concern and standards which he held for the sake of his children. And we'll see that right away in the first chapter. That's absolutely true. Those are just some of the reasons. The Mosaic Law is not identified. Now, it doesn't mean he's not historical. We believe he's identified in Ezekiel. And James, of course, refers to him. I don't mean that he wasn't a real person, but where he fits in is a little hard to understand. No question he's a real person. But there is some outside reference to him, of course, both, as I mentioned, in Ezekiel and then in James. Now, I could compliment all of you folks, not only because you've had me back a few times, I could say, oh, you have the patience of Job. That phrase is often used. And we can look at the word patience as it's described in James chapter 5 properly. It uses the word. But really, if you get to the word a little bit better, and I don't mean to be picky with words here, it's more endurance than patience. Now, the two are not overly dissimilar. And I would think it takes a fair amount of patience to endure. But where Job deserves a tremendous amount of credit, and he receives it, both from God's standards and the Word of God's statements, is for his endurance. I think we could say his patience not only was tried, but his thinking was affected, and not perfectly, as he endured what he had to. But let's get back to what we can truly say about him at the beginning of the situation, right away in Job 1:1. Men in the land of Uz, whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright, one who feared God and eschewed or resisted and kept from evil. Now, even that is a strong statement that we could learn from. You hear both his standing and his state here. His standing, and we could make a distinction in those two words to some extent. He was, in God's eyes, perfect and upright. Now, perfect meaning righteous and proper, and very upright in his way, in his personhood. God saw him as a faithful person. Not the word we have to always back away from again is, was he absolutely perfect and sinless? No, we're not even saying that. And yet, his flaws a little bit show up later too, of course. But his standing, which is yours and mine in Christ, is that of on God's side, in God's family, if we have trusted Christ as our personal Savior. Our standing is sure. Now, our state is another descriptive issue. And how is his described? One who fears God and eschews evil. I trust that each of us can look back with thanksgiving on that moment that we trusted Christ as our Savior, or are being convinced and convicted that we have, and know that our standing is firm, but constantly be alert to our state. How are we doing with the Lord? Well, in Job's case, both his standing and his state are established as very, very good. And there were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance was 7,000 sheep. It identifies even the numbers, and it does so for some reason. His sons went and feasted in their homes, every one his day, sent and called for their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. Now, just to make a point there, sometimes people try to read maybe some evil or wrong in that, but it may not be necessarily, but Job was very sensitive to it. And that shows up in the next verse. But I also want to identify, it's unusual in ancient word or the Hebrew word that we have to identify that in the partying or the getting together of these brothers, they include the sisters. And that's a very good thing. But it was so in verse 5 that when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, rose up early in the morning, offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus he did continually. Remarkable. Now, isn't it interesting that one thing he wanted to be sure that he could in some way mediate for them would be if they cursed God in their hearts, something that Job clearly would be very fearful of and not want. But a day came, here's that background scene that we would not know were God not to have put it in here for us. Now there was a day when the sons of God, his special beings, came to present themselves before the Lord. Satan was also among them who came. And the Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from? Where have you been?" Satan answers the Lord and said, "From going to and fro in the earth, walking up and down in it." The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there's none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one who fears God and eschews or resists evil?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Haven't you made a hedge about him and about his house and about all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands. His substance is increased in the land. But just put forth your hand now and touch all that he has, he'll curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only upon himself put not forth your hand." So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. We learn a little bit about Satan here, and I won't identify just where we just read, but even in the next portion. Some details about him are important. This is one of those passages that gives us a glimpse of not only what his character is like, but even a certain amount of power or abilities that he may or may not have. First of all, he was allowed to come into God's presence. He, as is typical, challenges God's word. God identified what was true about Job, and Satan then challenges it and attacks it. His sphere of activity, clearly in this case and throughout much of the scripture, as he's described as a roaring lion, going about seeking whom he may devour, which is true and pictorial of what he's doing here. His sphere is the earth, but he's also limited to one place at one time. And that's, I think we need to always remember that. Many people have confusions outside of this body, I'm sure, in Christendom as to Satan. They see him strictly as just anti-God, meaning somehow equal but the opposite. That's not the case at all, and we know that. Fortunately, we can even realize that he is defeated already, but the full evidence and carrying out of that is yet to come. But he is limited to one place at one time. He has emissaries that are also very powerful and accomplish a lot of destruction and devastation. But we also see that God listened to him. God gave an ear to what Satan was saying. Satan was also limited by God as to what his action was. And there's a question to this because of how much power he does or doesn't have in the area of death. Now, death is a result of our fall, influenced by Satan, of course, at the beginning. But in some way, there's some limitations placed on him, but you wonder a little bit in terms of where he fits in with our physical death anyway. But he certainly had some supernatural power, which we'll see, and he is also one who doesn't give up. So we need to constantly resist him. Believe him to be defeated by Christ's blood and death on the cross and resurrection, but constantly have to resist him while we're still in this life. Well, what happened? There was a day when the sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. There came a messenger unto Job and said, "The oxen were plowing, the asses feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them, took them away, slain the servants with the edge of the sword. I'm the only one escaped to tell you." And while that one was speaking, another came. The fire of God, perhaps a major lightning that God sent or was sent there, is fallen up from heaven and has burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. I'm the only one escaped to tell you. And while he was yet speaking, another came and said, "The Chaldeans made out three bands and fell upon the camels, have carried them away and slain the servants with the edge of the sword. I'm the only one escaped to tell you." And then further calamity. Another said, "Your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their elder brother's house. And there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the four corners of the house. It fell upon them and they are dead. I'm the only one that escaped alone to tell you." Now, please, whatever we think about Job or however we judge him or his wife, let's not miss what a tremendous calamity this was. Earlier this week, for the first time in at least several years, I saw the mother of John Kuciak, who some of you remember, was murdered as a 15-year-old about 8 or 9 years ago. I was his big brother. And I hadn't seen him in a long time. And it just brought back what grief there would be on the part of any parent to lose a child. Losing anyone we love is a tremendous loss in this life. There's no question, and it hurts. But we have to recognize that it's very serious to lose one's child. A week ago or 2 weeks ago now, I was at a funeral of a gentleman who was 60. There was his wife, his daughter, another daughter had also died previously, and his mother, all still there. So we had a mother who lost her son, a wife who lost her husband, and a daughter who lost her father. Those are hard losses. We can't take that away. So knowing that this is terrible, Job's response is that much more remarkable. He rose up, rent his mantle, shaved his head, fell down upon the ground, and worshipped. Now, we have to put that in context in spite of anything else he may have said later. Chapter 3 shows some real dismay in Job's part here. And it's probably very reasonable to say he not only had some grief and shock, but it turned into eventually some despair. But right here, he worships first. And he says, "Naked came I from my mother's womb. Naked shall I return back. The Lord gives and the Lord takes. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all of this, he did not sin nor charge God foolishly. I hope it's an encouragement to us. We tend to want to ask why, so did Job. We tend to assume, if it's in someone else's life, that maybe they did something wrong and they're being punished. How often that comes. And it surely was part of the argument of Job's three friends. Come on, Job, don't you see? You've sinned. But remember, too, what the Lord experienced when his disciples asked about the blind man. I think I covered that a bit last time. The assumption was, who sinned? This person or his parents? That he would have that major problem. And in all of this, we know something Job doesn't know, nor did his friends. But he still did not sin nor charge God foolishly. So we go back now to Satan in the presence of God again. The Lord says to him, "Where have you come from?" Satan says, "Going back and forth in the earth." The Lord said to him, "Have you considered my servant Job? None like him in the earth, perfect and upright, one who fears God and resists evil. And still he holds fast his integrity." What a challenge, if you pick up on that with me, for any of us in terms of our dealings in life. And we've all failed at various points. But in all of our dealings in life, to have God identify us as having integrity. That's what he speaks of Job here. He held fast his integrity, though you moved me against him to destroy him without cause. Those are hard to understand words, and any of us could struggle with some of what we see here. And the problem of evil, the problem of suffering is a real difficult issue here. And it's not easily glossed over even as we hear the words of God and the argument that Satan throws back at him. But God is much bigger than us and has a much bigger picture of everything. Our goings to and fro are before, middle, and after. He knows us. And Satan says, skin for skin. Yeah, all a man has he'll give for his life. Just put your hand forth now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he'll curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, he's in your hand. Accept or save his life. So went Satan forth from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to his crown. He was in such anguish, he took a potsherd just to scrape himself. You know what it's like, a mosquito bite, you end up with something much larger because that little bite makes you want to scratch wider. And that's what it is with pain often. You almost want to spread it out so it's less intense. He was rubbing and scratching himself, scraping himself with a potsherd in order even to have some measure of comfort. And he sat down among the ashes. Now his wife speaks to him, and she's only mentioned in just a couple spots here, very, very briefly. And what does she say? Do you still retain your integrity? Curse God and die. The very thing that he was being a priest in his ministry for the sake of his children, unless that they would curse God in their heart, his wife is now recommending to him. Now, remember the loss that she suffered. Incredible. Not just one child, but 10. All of their possessions and all the rest. He was removed from his high position among those that were wise in the community because of the calamity that he had endured. And his wife now is saying, do you still want to somehow keep some integrity? Curse God and die. Now his response is interesting. He says to her, you're speaking. He does not call her a fool, nor does he necessarily even by declaration call her foolish. Either way. He says, you're speaking as one of a foolish woman, of the foolish woman would speak. He says, what? Shall we receive good at God's hand and not receive evil? In all of this, Job did not sin with his lips. Now, we don't really hear about her anymore. Now, she's identified. He does say later that it must be that his anguish and his physical condition is so bad that even his breath is very hard for anyone to take. And it says that. Now you notice he's also sitting among ashes just to have some comfort. And he says that his wife can barely, or that his breath is such that his wife could not tolerate it. I'll say something more about that issue of his wife a little bit later. But we hear a little of that, but that's just how much his suffering is. And then along come the friends. And to their credit, and I do respect this, they came and they sat with him silently for 7 days. They so recognized his grief and his anguish that they sat in silence. Now, would that they had stayed that way. I suppose Job would probably have felt as time went on. But that 7 days is remarkable. Many, I know your experience and mine, sometimes we just want someone to be with us or be silent and not loaded with advice or questions or anything. I may have used this example here, but it came to mind with this study. I can still remember a dear lady was had a counseling session set up with her a couple years ago, had taken a fall, had back pain, which is very hard to take for many people. And her pain was such that over a period of a year or two, she had become very depressed and angry. The anger, which a certain amount of anger can be understandable, but it had become bitterness, no question about it. And we had our first session, and she's telling me right up front, can you imagine? I asked her about friends and support that she might have, and she said that all of her friends had forsaken her. And then she identified what it was about some of her friends that she couldn't stand. And that was that they would say, sort of, and probably very gently, well, it could be worse. Or you could have a situation like something else that they would go, geez, can you imagine anybody trying to make me feel better by telling me someone else has it worse? And so she was making very sure that I knew that I wasn't about to use that approach in therapy with her. That was an ongoing effort to try to deal with her anger and her bitterness, of course. And yet, haven't we all benefited from the thought, I'm angry that my shoes are the way they are until I see someone else who doesn't have feet? I mean, we do need to realize, even in the midst of our worst experiences, that others have been there, and that God, and above all, clearly knows and understands. All we have to do is think of how he suffered as his son was hanging on the cross. His beloved, perfect, and also innocent son suffering for our behalf. So anyway, these friends wanted to be of help, but they started off properly with their silence. They sat with him and didn't say a word. Now, if we were to go a little further, in chapter 3, in particular, you'll notice some issues that I think are important. I'm not going to begin to have time to cover it all, but we won't continue with it tonight. He cursed his day. Let the day perish where I was born. Sort of like, why was I ever born? If they just painted the hospital room black or something like that, you know, just curse that day. And then a little bit further in the same chapter, he says, having been born, why did I ever live? Now, you may have had some of those feelings. I had to do a training recently with a bunch of teachers and school people on the issue of depression and suicide. I've had to spend a lot of time on that topic over the years. And three H's hit people pretty hard. I'm just throwing this in as a side point. Where people feel hapless, their experience is not working well. It's terrible. Then they feel somewhat helpless. There's not much they can do about it. And then finally they feel hopeless. It's never going to get any better. And those three feelings are real. And if we experience them with one another or sense them in someone else, we really want to be there to try to be of some help or encourage them to get some help. But all of this was true with Job. He was in great suffering. And then is becoming angry. Why was he ever allowed to live? And finally, verses 20 through 26 of chapter 3, why can't I die now since I happen to have lived? He's really hurting and suffering. And then come along his friends, and they start a series of dialogues that are very interesting. Part of the literature that's so amazing are the choice of words that are used, the description of scientific kind of biological aspects of much of creation. It's a remarkable book for that. And you do struggle a bit to understand, well, the fact that this friend is saying this, does that make what he's saying absolutely true? Well, it's true that he said it, so God's word is perfect that way. But we wonder at certain points about some of the structure of the advice that's being given to Job. And it can be narrowed down to a couple major formats. In fact, let's see if I have it here in one of my notes. Simply, all three cases, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, it's due to sin, clearly. And if you would just get humble and admit it, and really seek the Lord. Now, that wasn't bad advice. But that somehow, if you could just admit all of your sin, then things wouldn't be so bad. And each one had that kind of advice to give him. And they argue with him, and then he argues back. It's fascinating reading, and it's well worth that extra time you might give it, more than we'd have time, obviously, here. But he comes up with some strong and actually quite humorous lines himself when he says, wisdom is going to die with you. I mean, when you're gone, there just won't be any more wisdom left. I mean, talk about sarcasm. And I'd like to use that line myself sometime if I'm not happy with the advice I'm being given by somebody. I tried it once with my dad, and he didn't take it well. So, no, I'm not that spiritual that I'd even have thought to quote it like that. And that's really out of context. But was Job making a strong point? Yes. Miserable comforters are ye all. Now, having been through all of that, He then challenges God on two levels. And we'll still be sure to end on time as we close with a hymn, though, that I want us to enjoy too. He challenges God on two levels. One, clearly, is God's wisdom. That somehow, don't you understand me? Now, he certainly claimed that his friends didn't understand him. And then he's beginning to say, God, you don't understand. I'm innocent. I've not done anything to deserve all of this. And then the next step is not much further beyond that. And we need to, whenever we have bad arguments against the way things are going for ourselves, we need to be careful that we're not challenging God as to his wisdom just because we don't understand what's going on. Secondly, God's justice. And that's the second strong area that shows up frequently. And his friends sort of try to say that to him. Who are you to attack God about this or that? And so they are trying to help him see something, but he stays fairly firm on God can't possibly be wise. Now, he's hard-pressed to say those words, but God recognizes, as we hear in his response, that that's where Job is coming from. And then finally, that God somehow is not just in all of this. Now, we have that pattern of those friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, and they speak to him three rounds. The last one, we bring in a new individual who, younger, a little more brash, certainly more wordy, still says much the same thing, but he does seem to present God as a little bit more of a loving father as you read what his argument is. And then comes, after Job's refutes, God and Job together. Now, I just want to remind us of something that we don't want to miss. Because it would be very sad to even identify Job and not identify chapter 19. If you will, just look at 19, not for what you're probably first expecting, but a little bit more as to his attitude toward even females. And it's a very strong statement that all of us could learn from. Even he says specifically, need to find the exact verse. Let's look at verse 15. My maids that dwell in my house count me as a stranger. I'm an alien in their sight. I've entreated my servant and he doesn't talk to me. My breath is even terrible or strange to my wife. Even if I entreat for the children's sake of mine own body, children even despise me. And they speak against me. He really struggles here. Another portion says that he has tried to identify himself as righteous even when it came to his relationship with female servants or maids. And it's a powerful statement there if you're thinking in terms of the women in the book of Job. They're only referred to occasionally. But he says that he was upright in his behavior toward women, and that's very powerful too. But then we come down to verse 25, and let's enjoy it for a moment. In spite of what he's hoping for, in spite of what he's experiencing, he can say, I know that my Redeemer lives, and my Redeemer will stand at the latter day upon the earth. Even though skin worms will have destroyed this body, yet in my flesh I will see God, whom I will see for myself. Mine eyes will behold, and not another, even though my very reins be consumed within me. Please recognize that he deserves great tribute in the book of James or throughout by any of us for still enduring in spite of his hardships and his hurt and even his doubts. He endured and could still stand firm on the rock of his Redeemer. Now, at the very end of the book, as most anyone who speaks on it in one session tends to do, in response to God, who has done a beautiful job with something like 44 questions to Job, says to him, do you have all the answers, Job? Do you know enough? And are you not only powerful enough, but are you just enough to run this universe? And Job answers the Lord and said, I know you can do everything, and no thought can be withheld from you. And then he says, here I beseech you, in verse 4 I will speak. I will demand of you and declare you unto me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear. Now mine eye has seen. Therefore I abhor myself. I continue now. His repenting and back in his position of worship, really. I repent in dust and ashes. And then, as it is so, the Lord spoke these words to Job. My wrath, he says, of the others now. My wrath is kindled against you and your two friends. You have not spoken of me that which is right, like my servant Job did. You need to have some sacrifices made on your behalf. My servant Job will once again take on a priestly ministry here. He will pray for you. And it's him that I will accept, lest I deal with you after your folly. So if we have a reason to question sometimes what his friends were saying, as though it's strictly the word of God, God himself is not happy with much of what they said. Let's remember that. That's a very definite, what's the right word? When you have commentary. We've got God's commentary on a portion of what's in his word here. So, that which is right, like my servant Job. So they did according to the Lord asked them, and the Lord accepted Job. And the Lord turned, this is beautiful and it's appropriate to remember, he turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Also the Lord gave Job back twice of what he had. And we find that his brothers came back to him and his sisters, all who had been acquainted with him before and had really forsaken him, they came back. They bemoaned him. They comforted him over all that had happened. And they even gave him some of his substance, their substance rather, and began his return to some wealth. And the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning. And it identifies twice the number of his material possession there. And then it also identifies that he had 7 sons and 3 more daughters. Now he was around 60, they think, about the time all this happened. And he still lived another 140 years. In some real prosperity. And it says, and this is interesting, go back to the women of Scripture, it lists the names of these three ladies too, and says that throughout the land there were none as fair as they, these three sisters, these three daughters, and their names were given. And that, we have to say, is because of the Lord too. In all of this, Job lived another 140 years, and he saw, he had a time and a chance to see his ongoing generations, and he died being old and full of days. Well, we're done. Would you turn for just a moment to number 529? And I'll tie this up very quickly this way. We have a lot to learn from Job and his experience. We have a lot to learn in when we go through tough experiences too. Don't miss the opportunity God has placed there for you to learn of him, even in the toughest of situations. Our tendency may not be to go toward him. It should be and it needs to be. And that's where the rest of us all should help one another when we bear one another's burdens. Lead always back to the Lord, who is very wise, very powerful, and very just. Those are some of the lessons of Job. Well, the song we just said, 529, is Day by Day. Let's enjoy it together.
Day by day, and with each passing moment, strength I find to meet my trials here, trusting in my Father's wise bestowment. I've no cause for worry or for fear. He whose heart is kind beyond all measure gives unto each day what he deems best. Lovingly, it's part of pain and pleasure, mingling toil with peace and rest. Every day, the Lord himself is near me with a special mercy for each hour. all my fears. He fain would bear and cheer me. He whose name is Counselor and Power. The protection of His chosen treasure is a charge that on Himself He laid. As thy days, thy strength shall be in measure. This the pledge to me He made. Help me then in every tribulation, so to trust thy promises, O Lord, that I lose not faith's sweet consolation offered me within thy holy word. Help me, Lord, when toil and trouble meeting, e'er to take, as from a Father's hand, one by one, the days, the moments fleeting, till I reach the promised land.
Thank you. Let's pray. Father, help us not to forget what we just prayed as we sang, help me then, Lord, in every tribulation, so to trust thy promises, that we lose not faith, sweet consolation, offered within your holy word. Father, we thank you for your word, which teaches us that which we need to know, that which we don't know. It provides us some understanding and points us always to yourself, your wisdom, your strength, and your justice, and the Lord Jesus Christ, your beloved Son. We pray in his name now. Amen.